Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Ben, and I'm one of the pastors here. So today we're going to be starting a new sermon series on a small New Testament book called Titus. And Titus is a small book. It's only three chapters long, and we're going to spend three Sundays looking at it. We're going to do 1 week on each chapter, and we're going to go through the whole thing verse by verse. My hope is that by the end of this series, that we'll all have a strong working knowledge of what the book of Titus says and also what good news it offers to us in our world today. Now, before we jump in to reading the first chapter of this book, I want to invite you to join me in a short imaginative exercise. So, as a lot of you probably know, our senior pastor, Ted Kim, likes CrossFit. He likes CrossFit kind of a lot. For as long as I've known Ted, Ted has worked out at a CrossFit gym almost every day of the week, usually 5 to 6 days of the week. So imagine for a minute that Ted goes with one of his friends to an island where nobody has ever heard of CrossFit before. And on that island, he and his friend, they start a few different CrossFit gyms. And at first, it seems like everything is going great on this island. New people who have never even heard of CrossFit before are joining these gyms, and it seems like everyone who joins these gyms is getting healthier, they're getting stronger, and they generally seem to be becoming happier people. And so the whole island, they start thinking to themselves, wow, CrossFit seems like a really solid institution. I'm so glad that it's here on our island. But then after a few months, Ted has to leave the island to come back to Chicago to be with his family. And so he leaves his friend on the island in charge of all these CrossFit gyms. But these gyms, they've started to do really well, and so they've started to grow, and they've even started to multiply, and so now there's so much CrossFit happening on the island that it's too much for one person to oversee. So Ted's friend can't do it all by himself, so he has to find individual coaches who are going to lead each CrossFit gym. But pretty soon, something else starts to happen. Pretty soon, the coaches who Ted's friend has found to run these gyms, they start changing some of the most fundamental aspects of CrossFit. They start saying that actually, if you want to be part of a CrossFit gym, you have to pay twice as much money as you used to. And they start adding all of these bogus rules. They start saying you have to eat specific foods and live a certain way. And they even start to say, well, you know, coming to the gym and lifting weights and getting healthier, that's not really what CrossFit is all about. Those parts of it are really optional. And so it's clearly corrupt, and it's clearly not what CrossFit's all about, and it's clearly more aimed at making money than it is at helping people get in shape. And so Ted, he's back in Chicago, and he hears about this situation, and so he writes a letter to his friend. And in this letter, he's trying to help his friend to correct this situation because everything that he's heard about what's happening on the island is that what's happening on the island is not representative of what CrossFit is supposed to be. So you can come back to reality now, but that's sort of the situation that's going on in the book of Titus. The book of Titus is a letter from the Apostle Paul to one of his disciples named Titus. And Titus is someone we don't know a ton about, but we do know that he was one of Paul's disciples, and he was also one of Paul's close ministry partners. He's someone who traveled with Paul, and it's someone who Paul has trained up and then has sent out. And the reason that Paul is writing this letter to Titus is because Titus has been put in charge of restoring order to a network of churches on the Greek island of Crete. Now, Crete is a large country in Greece that's not far from the mainland, and it's still there today. But during Paul's day, the people on Crete had a reputation, and it was not a good reputation. During Paul's day, the island of Crete had a reputation for being an island that was plagued by violence, by sexual corruption, and especially that was known for being filled with people who were dishonest. If any of you here are familiar with the ancient Greek epic, The Odyssey, in The Odyssey, there are a number of scenes where the main character, Odysseus, has finally made his way back to his homeland of Ithaca after about 20 years being lost at sea. But when Odysseus gets home, he doesn't want anyone to know who he is. He doesn't want people to know his true identity. So he makes up all these different backstories about who he is and where he's coming from. But every single time that he makes up a fake backstory for himself, Odysseus lies and says that he's from Crete, even though he isn't. And it's meant to be a sort of joke in the Odyssey. It's like a little bit of a wink to the audience, because the reputation about Crete was that all Cretans were liars. So when Odysseus is lying about who he is, of course, he's going to lie and say that he's from Crete. In fact, this reputation about Crete was so well known that even one of Crete's own prophets said this about his own people. He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." And we'll actually see Paul quote this. Paul will quote this prophet during the first chapter of Titus, and we'll see that later today. So at the time that Paul is writing this letter, there are a number of different churches that have started meeting on the Greek island of Crete. But those churches have started to fall under the influence of corrupt leaders who are more in line with Cretan culture than they are disciples of Jesus. And so as a result, the church on the island of Crete has started to get a little bit of a bad reputation. And it's just generally descended into a state of corruption and unhealth. And so Paul is writing this letter to Titus, and he's saying to Titus, "This is how I think that you should address the situation." And I want to say right off the bat, before we read any of this letter, this is not just a letter that was written 2,000 years ago that's just interesting to us today because it's a historical artifact. Because our society today is not all that different from what Cretan culture was like 2,000 years ago. And if we aren't careful, it's really easy for us to lose sight of the gospel message as we become more and more steeped in the world around us. All throughout this series, we're going to see just how important it is to Paul that the Christians in Crete be distinct from the Cretan culture around them. And the reason that that's so important to Paul is because he knows that the world is watching. They've never seen Christianity before. Throughout this letter, we're going to see one key theme emerging again and again, which is that our formation as Christians matters because our transformed lives make the gospel message credible to the watching world. Let me say that one more time. Our formation as Christians matters because our transformed lives make the gospel message credible to the watching world. So with that being said, let's jump into the first chapter of Titus. So we're going to see that if we're going to live as faithful witnesses of the gospel message, then Paul's going to describe three things that we have to be continually reminded of in this chapter. First, he's going to tell us what Jesus' message is. Second, he's going to tell us what the message looks like when it's lived out. And third, he's going to tell us who and what threaten that message. So first, what the message is. Let's read the first four verses of Titus 1. The text says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." Okay, so this introduction, this first paragraph, this is the way that Paul opens his letter to Titus. But you probably notice that it's a lot more complicated than him just writing, "Dear Titus." Right? It's actually a bit convoluted. It's a bit hard to keep track of. But the primary thing that Paul wants to do in this introduction is he wants to make sure that Titus remembers exactly what the gospel message is that Paul and that Titus, by extension, have been sent to preach to the rest of the world. So to see what that message is, let's see if we can unpack this introduction just a little bit. So first, Paul calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So in Greek, the word apostle literally means one who is sent. So he's saying, "I am a servant of God who was sent by Jesus Christ." So sent to do what, though? Well, we find out in the very next line, he says, "I am one sent by Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." So Paul is saying that he's been sent by God, by Jesus, to make sure that all believers grow in their knowledge of the truth. And the question then that we have to ask ourselves is, what is this truth? Right? What is this gospel message that Paul has been sent to deliver to the whole world? Paul says it's the truth that leads to godliness, and then later he says it leads to eternal life. So we have godliness and we have eternal life. Together, those two things are a summary of the whole gospel message. Paul is reminding Titus in this introduction, he's saying this is exactly what the whole gospel message is. But I want to pause here because it's worth spending a few minutes just to make sure that we're all clear on exactly what that message is. Because everything else in this letter is going to hang on us getting this message right. So as plainly as I can say it, the gospel message is this. The God of the universe wants an eternal, loving relationship with each and every one of us. But in our fallen humanity, every one of us has chosen to participate with the powers of sin and death. And those powers have created a breach in our relationship with God. And they've also corrupted God's good creation. And I know it sounds a little abstract when I say the powers of sin and death, but I'm willing to bet that we all actually know how real those powers are. Right? We all know what it feels like to reach for something that we think is going to give us life, only to end up betrayed and ensnared by it. Maybe we judge others in an attempt to make ourselves feel better, but then eventually we end up being people who are unable to be happy for the people we care about. Maybe we allow ourselves to give in to a fit of rage every once in a while because it just feels so good. But eventually we end up as impatient and unsafe people. Whatever it is, we all know what it's like to do what is right in our own eyes, to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And more often than not, choosing for ourselves leads us into slavery, death, and destruction. And it's created a breach in our relationship with God. And so Jesus had to deal with the powers of sin and death. So he entered into our fallen world, and he allowed himself to be crushed by the sin of the world and to become subject to death. But when he was resurrected from the dead, Jesus won the victory over the powers of sin and death. And in so doing, he also became the first person to experience what all those of us who follow him will one day experience, which is bodily resurrection and complete freedom from the powers of sin and death. Amen. And also, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually experience freedom from those powers in our own lives. Now, everyone who turns to Jesus as their Savior will have their sins washed away and forgiven, which means that all of our biggest regrets, all the things that we wish we hadn't done, all the lies we wish we could take back, the things we wish we hadn't said, all of the weight that we've been carrying, all of that is completely washed away by the blood of Jesus. And any death that we do still have to die turns out to only be temporary. And the best and most scandalous part of this whole thing is that there is absolutely nothing that we have to do to earn that salvation from the powers of sin and death. All we have to do is fall into the arms of Jesus and trust him to be the one to save us. So that's the gospel truth. That's the gospel truth which Paul is talking about that leads us to godliness and that leads us to eternal life. So Paul is saying that he's been sent by Jesus to proclaim exactly that gospel message. And he wants to make sure in this letter to Titus that that gospel message is the message that's being preached and lived out on the island of Crete. So that's the first part of chapter 1. That's what the message is, which we have to be continually reminded of if we are to faithfully live out that message. And then the second part of this chapter reminds us what the message looks like when it's lived out. So let's look at verses 5 through 9. After Paul has greeted Titus, Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So in this passage, Paul is essentially telling Titus that he shouldn't let just anybody run these churches. He's saying you have to make sure that you choose people who are actively doing all that they can to bring their life in line with the gospel message and the teachings of Jesus. And so Paul wants to help Titus to pick those leaders. So what he's doing here is he's giving him a blueprint. He's saying, this is what it looks like when someone has lived, when someone has given their life to Jesus. This is what it looks like when someone's life has been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus. Now, as an important aside, this is something we've talked about in other messages, but I want to call out that Paul uses very gendered language in this section. But we believe that that's only because he's writing to address a very patriarchal society where it wouldn't have been feasible for a woman to be in charge of any public gathering. But as a church, we believe in the full release of women in leadership. And we know that Paul himself partnered closely with women in ministry. People like Priscilla and Phoebe, who held real positions of leadership and influence in the early church. And I also want to flag really quick verse 6, because I think that can be a little confusing, where it says an elder must have children who believe. Just really quick, I want to say the Greek word that's used there is pistos, which could just as easily be translated as faithful instead of believing. So it could just be saying that an elder has to have faithful children instead of believing children. And it's also almost certain that Paul's talking about young children who are still under the direct jurisdiction of their parents. He's not talking about grown adults who make their own choices. Now, there are a number of other theological rabbit trails that we could go down as we look at this list, but I just want to say that the main argument that Paul wants to make is that if somebody is going to lead a church, then their public life and their private home life need to be marked by the orderly love of God. Amen. So again, if you think about the CrossFit example for a second, this is a little bit like Ted writing a letter to his friend on the island, and he's saying, listen, we can't let just anybody run these gyms, right? We have to make sure that the people running these gyms are people who know what CrossFit is, who have done CrossFit, and whose lives exemplify what CrossFit is all about. That's what Paul is saying to Titus about the churches in Crete. He's saying they have to be led by people who know what the gospel of Jesus is and who have had their lives radically remade by that message. And some of you might be tempted to say to yourself, well, this is just the list of qualifications for leaders, right? This is just for people who are going to lead a church. Isn't there maybe a different, less strenuous set of characteristics that mark what all the other Christians' lives are supposed to look like? Well, I have some unfortunate news if you're asking yourself that. We'll see it more when we look at chapters 2 and 3, but Paul sets forth the same set of requirements for all believers. The book of Titus begins with the leaders in chapter 1, but it's not going to end there. And the reason that Paul wants leaders who act this way is not because they're going to lead well. It's because they become examples for the rest of the church to emulate and to aspire to be like. As Christians, all of us are meant to be formed in a way that's distinct from the rest of the world. This was true in Crete, and it's still true today. Remember what I said at the very beginning. Our formation as Christians matters because our transformed lives are what make the gospel message credible to the watching world. There's a book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, which is by a historian named Alan Kreider. And the book is all about the rise of Christianity in the first 2 centuries after Jesus' resurrection. So it's right around the time when Paul is writing this letter and then for the next 100 or so years after that. And during this time, the Christian church experienced rapid growth. This was at a time when it was often illegal, if not downright dangerous, to be a Christian. To become a Christian meant risking isolation, meant risking unemployment and ridicule, and sometimes it even meant risking torture and death. And so it wasn't like it is here in America, where the churches could meet in public buildings, where they would put signs out on the sidewalk, and they would advertise on park benches or bus benches that said when and where their services were going to be. No, the church had to be very secretive about when and where they were meeting and about who was coming to those meetings. But in spite of that, the church kept on growing at an exponential rate. And basically, the thesis of the Patient Firman of the early church is that the primary reason that the church kept on growing during those first 200 years, in spite of the fact that they had to be so secretive and they weren't going up to people and talking about Jesus, is that the people who were Christians lived lives that were so different from the world around them. And so people kept on being attracted to the Christian faith. So people would go up to their neighbors or their friends who had recently become Christian, and they would say, hey, something is different about you. Something has changed in your life, and it's clearly positive. I don't know what it is, but you have something that you didn't used to have, and I want to experience that in my life too. And I'm willing to bet that some of us are here in this room today because we've had something similar happen in our own relationship with someone who was a follower of Jesus. I think about my freshman year of college. That was a really rough year for me. It was a year where I pretty much walked away from God and I lived however I wanted to. And at the end of that year, underneath it all, I was really not doing well. But at the end of that year, my oldest brother got married. And I remember at his wedding, it wasn't like there was a single dramatic moment where it happened, but I remember throughout the course of the day, I became slowly aware that my brother and his wife had lives that were marked by something that I didn't have. There was this sense of joy and love permeating the room, and I knew so clearly that God was underneath it all. And I remember being there in the middle of my own private mess and just looking at these people's lives that were so deeply marked by the love of God and just thinking to myself, whatever this is, I want this. And it took a while after that for me to actually stop running and give my life to Jesus, but I look back on that wedding as the moment that I started to turn around. And the thing that got to me wasn't a good argument. Right? It wasn't like somebody cornered me as I was eating cake and said, let me walk you through the case for Christianity. No, it was just my brother's life. It was the community he was a part of, because it looked so different than anything I had known before. And so I wanted it for myself. This is why Paul is calling for the church to be filled with people who are the living embodiment of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Because if the gospel is going to have any attractional power at all, then the lives of Christians need to be different from the world around us. But can you imagine what our world would be like if everyone who follows Jesus became the kind of person where other people looked at our lives and they said, I want whatever it is you have? And I'm willing to bet that if we become the kind of people that Paul's describing here, that will happen to us more and more. When we become people who are not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not violent. When we become people who are honest, hospitable, who love what is good, who are self-controlled, holy, and disciplined. That's what the gospel message looks like in someone's life. So if we are to be faithful witnesses of the gospel message, we've seen that we have to be continually reminded what the gospel message is. We have to be reminded what it looks like when it's lived out. But in the third part of this passage, Paul wants to remind us what kind of people and teaching are threatening to the gospel message. So let's read the last paragraph of this chapter, verses 10 through 16. It says, "For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Okay, so first of all, in verse 12 in that section, you probably noticed that Paul referenced Crete's own prophet, who I talked about earlier, who talks about how all Cretans are liars. But what's happening in the rest of this section is that many of the Christians in Crete have taken up some sort of Christianity that's been blended with Judaism. That's why Paul talks about the circumcision group, and it's why he says that they talk about Jewish myths, that they pay attention to Jewish myths. So the circumcision group likely refers to a group of Jewish Christians who are insisting that everyone who becomes a Christian needs to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. And circumcision isn't just literal circumcision, it's a shorthand for the whole of the Mosaic Law. So basically, there was a group of Christians who were saying, yes, it's great for us to follow Jesus, but it's also important that everyone who follows Jesus also obeys all of the laws set forth in the Old Testament. That means the laws regarding ritual purity, animal sacrifices, and religious festivals. And Paul also says that they're doing this for the sake of dishonest gain, which most likely means that they're doing it not because they believe that that's what's right, but for the sake of increasing their own wealth or their own power somehow. And so Paul is saying that this kind of false gospel message is deeply threatening to the true gospel. He's saying that is not at all what Christianity is all about. These churches are forcing people to follow rules that they genuinely don't have to follow. And they're not doing it because they believe it's true. They're doing it so that they can make money or gain power somehow. Paul is being abundantly clear in this last section. He's saying the biggest threat to the church in Crete is not Cretan culture. It's not the pagans who are out on the streets, right? It's not us versus the world. He's saying the greatest threat to the church in Crete is the people who are already inside of the church who have lost sight of what the true gospel message is. And Paul says it in the very last verse of the chapter. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Unless we think that this was just a problem for the church in Crete, I want to point out that this has been a huge stumbling block for the church all throughout history. One of the best known examples is the church in the Middle Ages, right before the Protestant Reformation. At this time, the church became completely wrapped up in material wealth. The priests were rich. Church leaders bought and sold leadership positions to the wealthiest bidder, and the church was insisting that the grace of Jesus Christ wasn't something that was freely given, it was something that had to be earned or sometimes bought. And the church even sold indulgences, which were a certificate you bought from the church that was meant to reduce the amount of time that you or a loved one would spend in purgatory after you died before you got to heaven. And it was all just a way for the church to make money. And the greed and the corruption of the church in those years was so bad that we still talk about it today, 500 years later. But I hope you can also see just how relevant this is for us today. Because it pains me to say it, but most people's view of the church is probably not, I want what those people have. Instead, many people outside of the church probably tend to view Christians somewhere on a spectrum, from polite disinterest to outright disdain. They think that faith in Jesus leads people to be hateful, legalistic, angry, and judgmental. And honestly, it's pretty hard to blame people at times, because it's dangerously easy for all of us to fall into the same temptations that the Cretans were falling into, to make our faith just about following certain rules or doing certain rituals at the right time, or trying to use our faith to build ourselves up in some way, rather than seeking genuine gospel transformation and a relationship with Jesus. It's easy for us to just try to fit Jesus into our lives on Sunday mornings, to honor him with our lips, but for our hearts to remain far from him and for our lives to remain untouched by the gospel message. And so I think we have to ask ourselves, right? Is my faith in Jesus something that just folds neatly into a life that's otherwise exactly the same as everyone around me? Or has my faith in Jesus led me towards a fundamentally different style of living? Because if we aren't attentive to what Paul has to say in this chapter, if we lose sight of what the gospel message is or what kind of a life it's supposed to produce in us, then we might become exactly the kind of people who Paul is warning Titus against here. And I don't say that to be threatening or legalistic or judgmental. And I want to be clear, I'm not talking about our sin here, right? I'm not saying that we threaten the gospel message because we sin or because we try and try and try and we just can never seem to get it right. Because Jesus offers us grace upon grace upon grace in all the areas where our lives are not what we would want them to be. But I do hope that as we read this chapter, that we might feel challenged to look at our lives and just ask ourselves if there are any areas where Jesus is inviting us into a greater level of surrender to him. Not so that we can earn his love, not so that we can sin less, but so that we can experience the radical joy and freedom of a life that's been truly transformed by the gospel message. So that's chapter 1 of Titus. Paul goes over what the gospel message is, he tells us what it looks like in people's lives, and he tells us what kind of people and teaching are threatening to that message. Now, as we conclude, I want to conclude with just a simple exercise. I'm going to read some of the qualifications from the middle paragraph of this chapter, where Paul describes what a truly godly person looks like. And as I read these, I want to just invite you to quietly fill in your own name with each characteristic. And the question we have to ask ourselves is just, does this ring true for me or not? So here we go. I'm going to read these qualifications using blank for the name, but I invite you to fill in your own name and just see how this lands for you. So this is what Paul says a life transformed by the gospel message looks like. Blank is not overbearing. They are faithful to their spouse. They are not quick-tempered. They are not given to drunkenness. They are not violent. They do not pursue dishonest gain. Blank is hospitable. They love what is good. They are self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. They hold firmly to the gospel message. Now, if something in that list, when you filled in your own name, if something in that list didn't quite sit right for you, I don't want us to feel bad about ourselves. But I would just say to pay attention to that, right? If something jumped out at you, maybe just ask God if he's inviting you to be attentive to something in your life in that area right now. And then ask Jesus for the grace to become more like him in that area, to participate in whatever he's inviting us into. My hope is just that this would draw us to the feet of Jesus, that it would cause us to say, Jesus, I need more of your grace in this area of my life. I have this gap. I have this part of my life that's been marred by the touch of sin. Would you please forgive me? And would you just help me to live a life that is truly transformed by the gospel message? If you're able, would you please stand with me as we close? Well, come, Holy Spirit. God, thank you so much that you are a God who seeks us. Thank you that you are a God who wants a relationship with us, whether our lives look exactly like what Paul describes here or nothing like it. Thank you that you seek us and you love us so much. And thank you for the tender mercy of your grace, which covers over all of our sins, which covers over all of the ways that we fall short, Lord. And I just pray that in your mercy, that you would be at work in our lives, setting us free from the things that keep us stuck and empowering us to become people whose lives are radically transformed by the truth of your gospel. I pray, Lord, that as we go forth from here, that all of us would become people who other people look at us and they say, man, something is different about their lives. God, I just pray that our lives would be marked by our relationship with you. That we would not remain the same, but that we would be touched by our encounter with you and by our experience of your love. Pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us. If you have any, thanks. If you have a physical, spiritual, or emotional need, we'll have prayer teams in the corner over here. But otherwise, thanks for coming. Happy Father's Day. Go out and be the church. We'll see you next week.